back to the Rebel Podcast. Pudi is on vacation, but I am not alone. I am joined by Pastor, a good friend of mine, friend of the show, Pastor Jacob Rayom of Trinity Bible Chapel. Thanks for being with us, Jacob.
Always a pleasure. This must be the 100th time I've been on your show, I think.
It's actually been a while. Like, I know you've been on quite a bit, but I think it's been quite a while since we've had you. There was obviously a flurry there when we were on the Bruxy KV and TGC warpath, but things have slowed down a little bit in some ways since then.
Yeah, at least 70 times I've been on, I think.
Yeah, that's right. That's right. And we've had to repent less times than you've been on of the things that we've said on here. So we stand by it.
Perfect. Perfect.
For those of you who don't know, for those of you who aren't as familiar with my friend Jacob here as I am, Jacob is the pastor of Trinity Bible Chapel, as I said. Their church, Trinity Bible Chapel, in the Waterloo region of southwestern Ontario, became infamous during COVID while they were continually harassed by the police and had their day in court and stood firm through all of it. So for those listeners who were tracking with that but maybe didn't get the full story, why don't you just let us know, you know, kind of where all the charges and the court battles and everything landed with your church?
We had two contempt of court charges that we were convicted on, so that we had to pay those fines. And then we had multiple other outstanding charges against the elders, all the elders who were serving during that time, me and against the church itself. We made our constitutional appeals. We had lost our constitutional appeals. The Supreme Court wouldn't hear our cases or our case. And so we were ordered to pay our fines at the beginning of this year. And I think when you add up our contempt of court fines and then our fines for violating the Reopen Ontario Act, I think we're kind of in the neighborhood of maybe $250,000, $300,000. It's been a while since I've actually thought about this, but it's somewhere in several hundred thousands. It's all been paid. It's all behind us. And we're thankful that that season has passed, but it was in many ways a joyful season. And it's kind of like a lot of really good memories that we can look on. And we're thankful that the Lord carried us through the whole thing.
And one of the things, and the reason I bring that up is because one of the testimonies I'd love for you to share is just, you know, with that, I mean, there's a lot of churches that, you know, struggle financially a little bit. So right there, at the very least, $250,000 that you've paid for your faithfulness. And how's the church doing financially, Jacob?
The church is doing really well. God's been kind to us. It's growing substantially. And we're taken care of with lots of ideas and ambitions about future ministry ventures.
Praise God. And that's kind of where I wanted to go with this. One of the reasons Jacob and I get along so well is because despite all of those losing legal battles, despite a lot of our friends finding solace and reprieve, whether it's south of the border or in other places in Canada where the cultural battle seems to be raging a little less violently, Jacob and I have encouraged one another a lot and been, I think, an encouragement to one another because we both feel called. This is where God's placed us. This is where we're fighting. And I'm constantly encouraged with how God continues to bless your ministry, brother. So that's all good news.
Well, thanks, Nate. And it's likewise an encouragement for me to see how God has multiplied your ministry and the fruitfulness that you're experiencing at the present also.
So we are here, we're in the middle of the series. I say middle of the series, I guess we've been going at it for quite a while, but this series is called How to Win the World. And as I was thinking through how to get my friend Jacob into this series, God kind of orchestrated this in such a way that you're actually in the middle of writing a book. Actually, I guess you're now done writing the book and it's ready for its release date at your conference this coming fall. So, that's called Bible-Based Marriage. And so tell me a little bit about the book, what made you write it, and we're going to use that as the basis for how to talk about winning the world. But tell me a little bit about what made you want to write the book and how did that all come about?
I actually just approved the cover design for the book 15 minutes ago. So
nice. There you go.
Yes, things are progressing and we should have Many copies printed to be released at the conference at the end of October, October 31st, November 2nd, that we're hosting. And yes, it's called Bible-Based Marriage. And it is simply, I begin the book with a theological basis for marriage and then a vision for marriage, and then delve into lots of practical aspects of marriage. So moving on to how to choose a spouse, then communication within marriage, then conflict resolution within marriage. I have an entire chapter that is dedicated to birth control and fruitfulness, and then a chapter, I guess you could call it an appendix to the book, dealing with wealth multiplication. So what the home is designed for, what marriage is designed for, and then some useful tools along the way to have a very fruitful and joy-filled home.
And, you know, one of the things that maybe not all of our listeners would realize, I've had the privilege of preaching at your church. And one of the things that I notice about your church, and by God's grace, it's something that that we've enjoyed at Crossroads as well. It's such a joy to be at your church because there are so many young families, so many large, fruitful, you know, trying to be faithful young families. And so I imagine that some of this is sort of been birthed out of just how much premarital counseling you've done, how many, you know, babies you've dedicated, how many weddings you've done. So is that where a lot of this material has come from?
Yeah, I'd say that most of it has come from my own sanctification as I've had to learn the scriptures and apply them to my own marriage. So, and hopefully in writing this book, we'll be able to put my children and the younger people in the church on a better footing than I had when I got married. And you know, I say that at the end of the book, and there's a little section on gratitudes and thankfulness for people. And of course, I'm most thankful for my wife, who I met in high school, and for all of the things that we have learned together over the years. And this really is, you know, this past summer, we celebrated 23 years of marriage. Yeah, 23 years of marriage. And so, wow, 23 years. This is 2004, and we were married in 2001. So that's 23 years of marriage. And so you learn a lot in almost a quarter century, and having, you know, born six children. My wife has, you know, she's given birth to six of our children, and then two of them are adults now. And so we're seeing them now serve the Lord. And then we have four more coming up in the ranks. So this is, yes, these are the things I've learned along the way that I hope to pass on to my children, and also those in the church that are getting married. And I'm sure it will be a good tune-up for people that have been married for a while. It was very sanctifying for me just to reflect upon these lessons. And, you know, it's one of those books where you write a book on marriage and then it ends up in my wife's hands. And now she has chapter and verse to point to. That's, hold my feet fire too.
Yeah, that's good. That's how it's so sanctifying, right? You're, now you have a standard to be held to, is in your own words.
Yes, thank God for the death of Christ, because I can never live up to everything I preach. But I have a wonderful wife, and we are happily married after 23 years. And so these are some of the things we've learned along the way that I wish I knew 23 years ago for sure.
Awesome. So, and I think that's the heart of every faithful pastor, is that he's, you know, trying to, with his own children, obviously, but also with, you know, his spiritual children. Paul calls Timothy his you know, child in the faith. And I think the desire to see those who we are shepherding and those that we've invested in, you've been pastoring your church for long enough that you've probably baptized several teenagers or young, you know, younger kids who have gone on and you did their weddings as well. And that's a great joy, and the desire to kind of see them, you know, as you said, not make the same mistakes we have, to start them off. And this is the beautiful thing about being called into Christian community, is that we get the privilege of not starting from scratch, but standing on the shoulders of giants. And I'm not saying you and I are giants, but we get to stand on the shoulders of giants, and we get to point people, hopefully, to a more fruitful path. So that's awesome. Let's talk a little bit, connecting this to the series that we're doing, How to Win the World, because one of the big aspects that we haven't talked about yet, we've talked about you know, practicing Christian hospitality, cultivating community. We've talked about getting our worship correct and worshiping God in warring with our worship. We've talked about courageous leadership. We've talked about all kinds of stuff. But one of the things that we haven't talked about that's really central to God's rescue plan for the world is marriage and family. So you and I are both optimistic in our views on how the world can be impacted by the gospel and how the kind of impact that Christians can have in the world and the culture around us. So talk a little bit about why is it that marriage is so important for how God desires to see, as Habakkuk 2:14 says, you know, the knowledge of God's glory cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How is it that marriage is so central to his plan?
Marriage ultimately points to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so the Bible begins with a marriage. It ends with the consummation of the marriage between Christ and his church. So it's the Bible is bookended by marriage. And so, I mean, for that reason alone, it should be seen as significant and important because of how significant it is in Scripture. And then beyond that, in God's design, in his creative design, this is the institution from which all of society and all other institutions flow. So this is the first relationship. If you want to talk about the first principle in relational unity and social living, it's marriage. So quite literally, all of civilization flows out of the marriage bed.
Right. That's right. And I think that, you know, we used to have, you know, in our parents or maybe going all the way back to our grandparents' time, politicians used to say things like that, right? That a nation is only as strong as its marriages and a nation is only as strong as its families. And now one of the things we see in the world around us is such an attack on the family. So you talk about how, you know, it's scripture is bookended by these pictures of marriage. God presents Eve to Adam and gives away, you know, Eve to Adam in the first marriage. And he brings marriage into existence. And at the end of the book, it ends with a consummation, like you said, of the great marriage. And so why is it then that the world hates marriage so much?
Well, the world hasn't always hated marriage, as you noted. I mean, our political leaders at one point in time understood this. And right now, it's amazing to me. Like, you look at it, the political dialogue, and there's a lot in our area right now being discussed about immigration, as we know, because there's massive amounts of immigrants coming into this country, many of whom do not fit in at all with the present culture that we have. And it's creating some significant challenges on infrastructure and relationally and social cohesion. But you look at the politicians and what they'll say is, we have to do this because people are not having children. But without saying, instead of filling the country with immigrants to create problems by trying to fix this other problem, why don't we have pronatal, pro-marital policies as a country? And right, like instead of having anti-marriage, antenatal policies, which is what we have at the present, anti-marriage, antenatal policies, let's have pro-marriage, pronatal policies, and then we might not have to, you know, create more problems by trying to fix a problem that's already there. But this is part of Satan's plan to destroy the world. He's attacking marriage, and where there should be beauty and life, there's now ugliness and death. And so, and as it stands in this country, sadly, right at the present, there's ugliness and death where there should be, you know, beauty and life. And marriage should be a beautiful thing that produces life. That's not what is portrayed in the media. That's not what is portrayed in the political realm. And that's certainly not what's talked about in common parlance either, unfortunately. But I hope, like, I've spent a lot of time over the last, as you know, 5 years, 4 years, talking about government. And, you know, we did a documentary on it. We had a whole conference on it. But I really do believe that the most important government that we have is not civil government. It's domestic government. And that's one of the reasons I wrote this, is because I don't think there's a solution to some of the problems that we have politically. I mean, there could be some policy changes that need to happen politically, but I don't think that there's any long-term fix to this unless we can fix our problem with domestic government And that's one of the things that I'm trying to teach in this book, is not just the importance of domestic government, but how to have a healthy, stable domestic government that lines up with God's plan.
So you said a couple things there that I want to follow up on. There was a lot of insight there. First thing is, you said that, you know, Satan hates marriage, and attacking marriage is sort of his plan for how to ruin the world, how to destroy the world. And I think, you know, there you go. Like, if this series is called How to Win the World, and as Christians, we are trying to reverse the curse, we are trying to take up Christ's mission of you know, spreading his blessing as far as the curse is found. If that's part of our job as Christians who are called to take dominion of the world that God has left us in, then the first thing we ought to recognize is that if Satan is working so hard to undermine marriage in order to destroy the world, that obviously there's something about healthy marriages that would save the world. And so that's sort of the first thing that you said that I really wanted to highlight that I thought was great. Secondly, you know, as you're talking about how civilization flows from the marriage bed, and this idea that there are political solutions, or there are political issues that won't be solved politically, but solved domestically. Let's talk a little bit about that, because, you know, you and I both share a view that culture is downstream from the church, that repentance has to start in the house of the Lord, and that what we see in the church eventually we'll see in the culture. And so we can talk about the failures of the culture, but really a lot of this starts with failures in the church. And is it any wonder that we see such disunity, such ugliness, as you said, in marriages and in families, when in the church we haven't got this right? I mean, we've ordained female pastors, bought into the lie that you said you do a whole chapter on contraception and all these small ways that the church has sterilized itself and not believe the promises of God that children are a blessing and that we are to be fruitful and multiply. So talk maybe a little bit about some of the things that have gone wrong in the church that have led to such a mess in marriages and families in the culture.
I think it starts with the whole egalitarian kind of leveling of the gender roles. So you have this inception and creeping in of feminism in the late 1800s, mid to late 1800s, where you have this idea that human society needs to be completely leveled, so everyone is essentially the same. Well, that has negative implications, which leads to the idea that now women, because they're leveled, they should be leveled like men, should essentially approach sexual relationships the same way. So now you have research for hormonal birth control entering the scene in about the 1930s. And then the church essentially having been opposed to birth control in all its forms for hundreds of years, 1900 years, now just simply sleeps its way in to this contraceptive revolution, which is nothing more than the fruit of the feminist revolution, which is the fruit of a leveling of society, a French revolutionary type understanding of how society is supposed to function. So I think those three steps, the leveling of society, the leveling of gender roles, and then the leveling of sexuality, so that birth control is mainstreamed in the church without any type of challenge, our pushback, we just go along with it, and thoughtfulness is a serious problem that we have. And I think it's a problem that needs to be remedied. And then you move into, you know, 1960s, 70s, 80s, and with all of that leveling, now you have men and women, it's okay to express themselves the same way. It's okay for a girl to, you know, be butchy, and it's okay for a guy to be effeminate. And now you have this idea of the homosexual type stuff that is, I think, is more than creeping its way into so-called evangelical churches by this point.
Yeah. There's one of the things that I've found very interesting, and so I'd like your thoughts on this, is that as marriages have become more egalitarian, and when I say that, I don't necessarily mean theologically no longer ticking the box of complementarianism, right? But as you say, there's been a leveling out, there's been a sort of a mashing together of what was at one point different expectations and roles within marriage, all of this sort of flattening out. One of the things that I see is that it's affected sexual relationships and marriage profoundly. And I think that part of this has to do with God created men to be attracted to women, feminine women, and God created women to be attracted to masculine men. And so when you have, you know, butch women and you have effeminate men, there's less sexual attraction. But then you also have, because of the rise of pornography and you have and all kinds of various things, you have less frequency and intimacy in the sexual union in marriage. And because of how God created men and women differently in marriage, right, the act of marital intimacy actually reinforces biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, right? Like, so a man is meant to be assertive and take initiative. And in the act of sexual union, he is hard and he goes in. And then you have within women, you have a softness and a receptiveness and a submission. And so even in the physical act of sex, you have a reinforcing of, you know, how God created us in terms of masculinity and femininity. And I think so much of the problems in evangelical marriages starts with a really bad sex life.
Yeah, well, there's probably a lot of truth to that. It's not something I thought terribly deeply about, but there probably is a whole bunch of truth to that. And certainly, I mean, sexual intimacy doesn't, the hardness and the softness, you're spot on in that. And then beyond that, in the sexual act, the man who is hard plants his seed in the woman who is soft so that she is to nurture the seed. And this is the pattern of living. The man goes out into the world, he defends the family, he protects the family, he brings something home for the family, and then the woman receives that into the home and uses it to nurture the family. And this is the natural way of things. It's played out in the sexual relationship, but it should be played out in just how the relationship functions. Always. Like, so if you probably listen to Dave Ramsey, one of the things that he's always says is you got to go out there, you got to kill something, and you got to bring it home, right? And that's a man's job, is to go out there, kill something, and bring it home. But when he brings home the slain animal, and it the woman's job is now to take that carcass or whatever it is, the steaks or the roast, and to make it something that's very appealing to nurture her family with. Typically, right? Or so you go out there and you bring home the money, and she goes and she buys beautiful curtains and rugs and bedding or cutlery or whatever it is. But this is the home is the woman's domain for nurturing, and the man is drawing a fence around the home, protecting the home and going out beyond the fence and then bringing what needs to be brought into the inside of the home so that it can be cared for and nurtured, or used to care for and nurture the people within the home. This is right there in the sex relationship, but yes, yeah. It has been lost.
Yeah, and you can even see just in how you describe that, you can actually bring that all the way back to the cultural mandate in the garden, right? You have this idea that God places Adam in the garden to keep it and to work it, but he's told to take dominion and to make the rest of the untamed wilderness around the garden look like Eden, right? Take the blueprint, the pattern that I've given you here, and spread it around the globe. And then he gives Eve as a helpmate. And the idea here is that whatever ground Adam would be taking as he takes dominion of the earth, that Eve's there to sort of beautify what's been taken, right? So if Adam's job is to kind of push out the boundaries, to take ground as he, you know, expands dominion throughout the face of the earth, then Eve comes along. She's there to beautify, to nurture, to make a home, you know, with what's been cultivated. And I think that partnership is one of the things that's been lost. When you flatten everything out in a sort of egalitarian way, you know, whether it's the man's role or the woman's role, they're both going outside the home, they're both working outside the home, their duties with the kids is equally shared, or, you know, exported to nannies and daycares and things like that. And suddenly you have such a mismatch that we're actually not even fulfilling what God created us for. And then we wonder why so many marriages are full of antidepressants and anti-anxiety medication and sexlessness and bad communication and everything. Well, part of it has to do with just not functionally doing what God created you to do.
That's absolutely right. If you try to use a shovel to extract a rotten tooth, you would have some problems, right? Shovels are not meant to extract rotten teeth. And in the very same way, if a man is trying to function as a woman or a woman is trying to function as a man, you're going to have some very serious problems. And you are even in the sexual union. If women are not loyal to their husbands and if men are not loyal to their wives, if pornography is being consumed, if people are participating in illicit sexual relationships, this is going to be very harmful because God created the body. He created sexual desire. He created men and women for a purpose. And without an understanding of that purpose, it's no wonder that, you know, I mean, the more antidepressants that's prescribed, the more psychology is developed, the more problems we have with depression and psychological problems and mental issues that we have. I mean, these people aren't curing the problems. Their problems are simply multiplying. The more time goes on, the more they're multiplying. So that's the devil's touch, right? I'm here to fix your problems, but really, I'm going to multiply them.
Yeah. Go ahead.
No, I was going to say, so what I'm trying to say is here's the way to do it. I mean, these are proven paths. One of the things I thought, well, maybe I should name my book Based Marriage because there are all these people talking about based, right? My daughter said to me, well, that's just going to be trendy. It'll be gone 5 years. No one knows what you're talking about. Well, probably. So we'll call it Bible-based marriage. And this is simply the paths that have been worn. Yep. You know, I quote multiple people from 200, 300, 400, 500 years ago, paths that have been worn, time-tested paths, people from 1,000, 1,500 years ago in the Bible. This is how it's been done. This is how it's supposed to be done. And this is what works.
Yeah. And so we kind of did a 10,000 foot zoom out and talked about some of the big things connected to this theme of the series. And you can see how quickly when you're talking about some of those meta things, the idea of men taking dominion and women with their domestic duties inside the house, that can lead to, you know, either an ugly culture, an ugly world, or a beautiful world, a one world. But let's get a little nitty gritty because I imagine there's some people who are listening right now and they're thinking, okay, you know, I get it. My marriage is connected to the overall mission that God is doing. That's a big deal. How do I start turning things around? What would you say are some of the, you know, when you think through all of the things that you could have written about in terms of marriage, you obviously focused on some things that you felt like were important in terms of developing a Bible-based marriage, developing a healthy marriage. So what are some things that you would say, just very practical things that your book touches on that a lot of even Christian marriages are sort of in bad shape around?
Yeah, so there's three chapters that kind of deal with a theory. The first one being, I think it's the vision for marriage, then the purpose for marriage. So those are two. I mean, that's dealing with more theoretical. This is what marriage is for. This is what marriage is to be. And then the third chapter, I go on and talk about how to choose a spouse. So that's a little more applicational, but that's only applicational for those who are yet to be married, right? And I think there is a lot of practical wisdom in there as far as how to choose a spouse or even help your children choose a spouse. And then beyond that, I get to some very practical stuff. So I have a chapter on communication. I have a chapter on forgiveness and reconciliation, conflict resolution. And then I have a chapter on wealth reproduction. And so, and then I have the chapter on birth control, which is also practical. And I think very relevant that very few people are touching on and or have been willing to. But my observation. So I mean, I've gone around. You've probably done it too. I visit people all the time, and when I visit older couples who've been married, you know, for half a century, one of the things I always ask them is, "What's the secret to being married so long?" And one of the things I always hear is forgiveness. So I wrote a whole chapter on forgiveness. What does it mean? How do you reconcile after you've been in a fight? How do you deal with sin in the marriage? And then how do you move beyond these things? And I think anyone that's been married long enough, you know, maybe a day or two, realizes how important forgiveness is. Because if you want to store up bitterness and keep score, it's not going to be long before you're just coughing up a huge hairball of misery that's accumulated deep down in your system. So I think that's absolutely foundational. And it's foundational, it's flowing out of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I mean, our entire relationship with God is founded on his forgiveness towards us. And then as he's forgiven us, we're supposed to forgive one another. And so that should be flowing into the marriage, where then you now have really a redeemed home that is founded on forgiveness. God's taken two sinners, rebels against God, aliens to the commonwealth of his inheritance for us, and then brought them into the commonwealth of his inheritance, reconciled us to him. And then because of that, we can be reconciled one to another. And so people who are truly forgiven ought to know how to forgive, and certainly how that plays out in marriage.
That's really good. One of the things that when Toby Sumter was on in this series and we were talking about Christian community, he was talking about how community can't be cultivated unless it's a community of people with clean hearts, right? Who keep short accounts. And obviously all community flows out of the primary union. When God looks at man and says, it's not good that man should be alone, the first thing he didn't do is put him in a country club or even put him in a church. He put him, you know, in a marriage. And so that's really profound in terms of forgiveness being sort of the key to longevity and joy in marriage. So maybe talk a little bit about some of the things that may, that some married couples don't do or do that facilitates, you know, that sort of bad, like I'm thinking through, like, how often we our repentance is partial, or how often we sort of plead guilty to a lesser charge, or we brush things off instead of asking for forgiveness and putting the onus of actual forgiveness on the person that we've offended. So talk a little bit about some of maybe the advice that you give, whether it's in the book or in the many marriages that you shepherd in your church. What are some practical things that married couples can do to help with forgiveness? Especially, I'm thinking about some of our listeners who maybe they haven't been good at this, and they know that when they're at conflict with their spouse or in conflict with their spouse, that all of a sudden the inner dialogue is running, but they don't actually verbalize. They don't know how to talk about sin in the marriage. So maybe just give some pastoral advice to those couples.
I think the first thing to do when you enter into an impasse in a marriage is you need to discern, is there sin involved? So there's a difference between sinning against your wife and forgetting to hit the laundry basket with your socks, right? Like, I mean, you could argue, I guess, that not hitting the laundry basket with your socks might be somewhat inconsiderate. So maybe there's a light little hint of sin, but that's quite different than, you know, losing your temper or right. Something like that, where there is a clear sin that has been violated. God's law has now been transgressed. So once you can discern between what is a kind of a minor offense to the culture of the home, I guess you could say, or an offense against God's law, and then you kind of choose your path based on how you answer that question. Well, what type of offense was this? And if it's, well, you know, it's just more of a transgression against, a minor transgression against the culture of the home. You know, in our home, we like the toilet paper to go on the toilet roll this way, right? Oops, I didn't do it that way. Well, maybe if this is a big deal to someone in the home, maybe it's a case where, you know what, sorry, I'll try to do that better next time, and we move on. And that's just the way it is. You haven't transgressed really God's law in that instant. But if there is sin involved, then it comes to, well, you actually have to own the sin, name the sin, not make excuses for the sin, and then ask your wife to forgive you. I did this. This was the sin. I was wrong. Will you please forgive me? I'm very sorry that I did this. And then let your wife, or to the ladies, let your husband think about it and respond in kind. And so that would be the first step. I mean, people can make dumb little manipulative moves sometimes and say, well, I'm sorry if I offended you, right? These are these are silly little things that people do. Or if it wasn't for your hard-headedness, I wouldn't have acted this way. Well, perhaps you were provoked, but at the same time, even if you were provoked, you still need to own the fact that you did sin in the moment. And one of the purposes of marriage was what I bring forward in the book is your sanctification. So you're learning to live a holy life with a person that is a sinner. So regardless of whether or not your wife sins or your husband sins, you still must obey God. And so you're trying to figure out how to obey God in the moment. And that's where the test really comes in. But back to the forgiveness thing, I think that's really what you need to deal with. I own it. I did it. This was wrong. This is what I did wrong. This is the transgression. Please forgive me. And then the person who offers the forgiveness, so the person who's offended, the offended party, yes, I forgive you. And forgiveness isn't, like I talk about this, forgiveness isn't just I forgive you. Forgiveness is making a decision to forgive like God forgives. And how does God forgive us? Well, he removes our transgressions from us, and essentially he casts them into the depths of the sea, or he removes them as far from us as the east is from the west, or he remembers them no more. And so if we can be mindful of how Jesus Christ has forgiven us, then I think we have an understanding of how we should forgive one another. So if a man forgives his wife or a wife forgives her husband, she may be tempted a month from now to bring it up. But when she's already said she forgives him, she has to let her yes be yes and her no be no. And now she has to get on her face before the Lord and repent for even wanting to bring it up because she already gave her word that she's forgiven him.
Yeah, I think that's one of the most profound things that as I've done, you know, marital counseling and premarital counseling, one of the biggest things that I've learned to help people understand is that the inclination and the desire to score keep and record keep and bring up past transgressions and specifically in order to justify current actions, right? Because that's often what happens. I often say, like, you're going to think that I'm a prophet, but the moment, right? Oftentimes when we're doing premarital counseling, these are, you know, young, bright-eyed couples that are about to embark on a honeymoon and it's going to be wonderful. And I say there will be a moment when you're incredibly angry at your spouse and they do something that's sinful. And I'm going to tell you something and you're going to think I'm a prophet because this is absolutely going to come true. The first time, whenever that is, that you confront the sin, your spouse confronts your sins and points out a sin, this magical thing happens where immediately you think of three things that they've sinned about, right? Three things they've done wrong, right? And we have this natural inclination that the moment our sin is exposed, that we need to expose and to lash out and to justify our actions by making other people look worse than us. And it's just a recipe for disaster in marriage when we hold on to these things as if they're going to help us get out of, get off the hook for our sin later on. And it's just a death sentence to marriage when we record keep like that. So it's a good word that we need to forgive like Christ did. And this is why marriage is compared, right, throughout Scripture, right? It's not that that Christ's love for the church is a picture of marriage. It's that marriage is a picture of Christ's love for the church. We are the metaphor. And I think sometimes we get that backwards.
Yes, we're striving for the perfect. And the imperfect ones are striving for the perfect, yes.
Yeah, absolutely. In terms of fruitfulness and that sort of thing, obviously this is an area where you're passionate about. It comes out in the book as well. So talk maybe a little bit about the necessity for a married couple to have a mission and to understand their mission as it relates to, you know, the overall mission and vision of God and the earth and the church.
I think that one of the things that our culture has taught, I know this is what has been taught and probably had to be deprogrammed out of me to a degree, is that life is about the experience. And this has been catechized through the Disney movies, which are supposedly innocent, but we all saw it as a kid, like, or be all you can be, these types of explore the world, these types of things. But really life is not about the experience. Life is about productivity for the glory of God. And so we all come out of our mother's wombs with nothing, not even clothes on our backs. And the idea is, from that point, the time we come out of our mother's wombs with not even clothes on our back, we now, I mean, our parents are hopefully going to invest in us and God's going to give us health. But over time, we actually have to multiply what is around us. And so that's why I think if God gives you the fecundity to have children and have multiple children, I think that's a blessing. And not just a blessing, but that's an issue of stewardship. And not only that, but it certainly comes out in my my chapter on wealth management. And so one of the things about our wealth multiplication, one of the things about the commandments of God, like if God commands us something, if he forbids something, he expects the opposite good, right? And he forgives and he forbids everything in its kind. So if God forbids us from stealing, then that means he forbids us from all kinds of stealing, including depleting our own resources with frivolous stupidity, right? So we can't be wasteful with our resources. But if he forbids us from being wasteful with our resources, he commands the opposite good. And what's the opposite good? The opposite good is to multiply our resources. And so it's not enough just to save our resources and pack our resources away. We actually have to take the resources that God's given us and multiply them. So the idea is, you come out of your mother's womb screaming and naked. By the time that you're put back in the earth, there should be something to show for it. And there should be something that has been multiplied that then your children can take and multiply even further. And I think that's part of what's entailed in the promise that's wrapped up in the fifth commandment, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God gives you. Because if you're being faithful to multiply what God is giving you, and then your children are faithful to multiply what God has given you, over time, you're going to have a family that accumulates a lot of resources and is able to use those resources for a lot of good, namely the expansion of God's kingdom. Now, the accumulation of resources is not just for, you know, giving to the church or missions or relief of the real poor. It's also to be enjoyed. And I bring that up in the book also. We ought to be able to, you know, be privileged and be thankful that we're privileged. One of the things that we're told regularly is it's really bad to be privileged. You should feel guilty. And they throw this thing around called white privilege. Well, I'm white and I'm privileged. I really don't see a problem with that. And in fact, God says it's a blessing to be privileged. And so, and if God's given me something, I need to work to multiply and I get to enjoy some of the fruits of it.
It's I often remind people that, you know, what the culture often tries to make you feel guilty of and calls, you know, a sort of negative privilege, the Bible actually calls blessing. And mm-hmm. The Bible calls us to not be entitled with the blessings that God gives us, but to be grateful for it. And so if we cultivate gratitude in the midst of blessing, that's actually a wonderful thing. And the Bible actually mm-hmm. commands it. So, yeah, that was really good. So talk a little bit about the book itself is going to be debuting this fall, and you have a conference coming up. So a couple of years ago, Trinity put on the Church at War conference, and that was successful and wonderful and brought a lot of like-minded churches together that had been connected through a very, I would say, dark and tumultuous time in Southwestern Ontario. And it was very edifying, and it really galvanized a lot of us. So talk to me a little bit about the conference that you guys have coming up in the fall and how that's debuting the book, because I imagine that after this interview that there's going to be lots of people who are asking the question, where can I get it? So where can they pre-order it? Where is it available? Talk a little bit about the conference in the fall.
Well, you can access the information about our conference on the church website, I think, trinitybiblechapel.ca. The conference is called The Presence of Christ Conference. So we've switched, like last time it was the Church at War, we've switched to the Presence of Christ. And that's intentional. It's not because we're not at war, we're still at war. The war isn't as tense right now, and we're in a little bit of a reprieve, but the spiritual war is still there. And we can see the mechanisms of state and culture, you know, they're circling us and you feel the noose tightening still. But I don't want to fight a war unless I have the presence of Christ with me. And so that's what makes us distinct among the people. Like we can come to the war with all of our political theology lined up, the right soteriology, the right confession of faith. But if we don't have the presence of Christ, it's simply formalism. And I want to remind people of that. So there is a great blessing in having the presence of Christ. And so we're going to spend some time discussing the presence of Christ. So there's a number of speakers that are coming in. We have Tom Askell coming in from Southwest Florida, who's going to preach at it, and he's going to do a breakout session. He's going to talk about the presence of Christ in the ministry. So not so much the presence of Christ that's available to pastors, although I'm sure that he's going to touch on that, but the presence of Christ that is available to you in the ministry of the church and the pastors of the church. And then he's going to spend a breakout session talking about enjoying the presence of Christ by honoring the Sabbath. So practical applications on Sabbath observance, on how to honor the Lord's day and the joy that that brings to you as you uphold his day of the week. And then I'm going to spend some time, which I'm quite excited about. My sermon is going to be about the presence of Christ in the Lord's Supper and the beauty of the actual communion service when we gather together and we experience fellowship with our Lord Jesus around the table as he is there with us in a special way. James Coates is coming. He's going to speak about the presence of Christ in the church. I believe that Tim Stevens is speaking on the presence of Christ in the mission of the church. And then Ian McLeod is going to be preaching at it, and he's going to speak on the presence of Christ in psalm singing. And this has been a great blessing for our church. One of the things we started doing about 7-8 years ago is started singing psalms. And we just sang through a piece of Psalm 119 every Sunday and finally got our way through Psalm 119. And then we picked up in Psalm 1, and we've been singing at least one psalm every Sunday. And I think we're either in the 120s or 130s at this point now, or beyond. And this has been a great encouragement to our congregation. And especially when we were going through our seasons of persecution, you would start singing psalms, and all of a sudden on a Sunday, an imprecatory psalm shows up in the order. And you're meaning it. Or a psalm talking about God's great deliverance, and you're seeing it, or you're waiting for it. And so this is something that I think needs to be restored in the life of the church, is an understanding of the supper, an understanding of the presence of Christ, an understanding of psalm singing, why we sing psalms. And I've talked about this with our worship leader. We have a worship repertoire. We sing hymns and psalms. And it seems there was a time in church history after the Reformation where churches sung exclusively psalms. And then there was some conflict in the churches as they started singing some hymns. Well, the psalm singing has been completely lost, and that really does need to be restored. So that even in psalm churches that sing psalms, often they sing one psalm and the rest are hymns. Well, the psalms are the hymn books of Jesus. I'm not against hymn singing. We sing hymns every Sunday. I sing them with my family. But I do think we need to restore this understanding of psalm singing and the presence of Christ in his prayer book, his psalm book, his hymn book that's available to us, and how he manifests himself there. So there's a little bit of a primer. We got some really great breakout sessions. There's a local university professor who is a neuropsychologist. He's going to spend his breakout session discussing the latest findings on his research on the use of pharmaceuticals in treating mental illness, particularly depression, and essentially he's going to say that they function about as good as a placebo. As that might be hard for some of your listeners to digest, because I know what's been told to people for a long time, but he says the latest findings is showing that the results are negligible, to the point where they're actually, when you're treating somebody with, and I've heard his talk on it, it's phenomenal, where you're treating somebody with pharmaceuticals, What you're actually doing is you're trying to minimize the side effects more than you're trying to fix the problem, and which is quite alarming. And then so that's one of the reasons I wanted to bring him in. But the other reason is because he's saying that the latest and greatest pharmaceuticals to treat mental illness and depression are now moving into psychedelics, mushrooms, LSD. So the people in our churches, if we're not warning them about this, are going to go to their doctor, and their doctor is going to say in a white coat, certificate on his wall, he's going to say, look, I'll treat your depression. Here's some LSD, you know, go get tripped out at home. They won't say it like that. They'll say it in more technical clinical terms, but that's basically what's going on. And he's going to make the point that this is opening us up to the demonic now in a way that we haven't. He'll go into the history of the pharmaceuticals. He goes into talking about the future of where this movement is moving. And he's raising some very important flags. I've encouraged him to put this in a book. I hope he does, because I think it needs to be widely accessible. Scott Masson's going to come in. He's going to talk about cultural Marxism. Tony Costa is coming. He's doing a breakout session. And I think there's a few others too. So we're going to talk about classical Christian education and small groups and that kind of stuff. And I think you're going to lead us in a panel discussion, but we haven't talked about that yet, but we did kind of off the cuff. So
sounds good. But yeah.
I'm thinking always, the panel discussion.
Go ahead, Nate.
I think the panel discussion should be like, how do we use these times of perceived peace to prepare and build? Mm. And so that's what I think we should be talking about in our panel, which is why I want to do the Presence of Christ. I mean, I know the Presence of Christ conference, it's not like a punch like the last one. I don't have a flashy trailer coming out like I did with the last one when we showed the documentary and it created a whole bunch of hype. But this is a little more sedated, but frankly, I think we should find it more exciting.
Yeah.
Because we have, unlike any other people in the face of the earth, we have Christ's presence.
Yeah. Yeah. It's a good word. And so I'll be there, whether I am doing a panel discussion or I'll be there with the Ezra Institute. And so I would encourage you, for any of our listeners, I will put the early bird registration link in the show notes. And so right now it's $99. I think you can go and secure your spot, because if I remember correctly, the Church at War conference sold out. So don't miss your spot. And I think the early bird tickets are on sale until the end of September. So follow the link in the show notes. And while you're there, you'll have access to Jacob's new book, which is coming out at the conference. And we look forward to that as well.
Hey, thanks for the promo. Yeah, the conference tickets are, if you go to the Trinity Bible Chapel website, the conference tickets are available there, trinitybiblechapel.ca. And then just scroll down on the page, and there's a link to our Presence of Christ conference with all the fun information. Should be a great time. I'm looking forward to connecting with everyone that comes, and I know it's going to be very edifying to see the brothers and then get to meet Tom Askell in person too.
Yeah, that'll be great. I'll tell all the Rebel listeners too, if you come to the conference, guaranteed Chris Poots will bring you out for a coffee or a beer. And if you're not weird, then I'll take you out for a coffee or a beer as well. But at the very least, you'll get to talk to Booty. All right, yeah. Jacob, always a pleasure to talk to you, my friend. Thanks so much for coming on. And we will definitely hopefully see you much earlier, but we will definitely see you at the Presence of Christ conference. We look forward to the new book. Thanks for chatting with us. And for all of the listeners who are listening, remember that your marriage is part of God's rescue plan for the world. So make sure that your marriage is based on the biblical truth and not all the lies that the culture is trying to tell you. We'll see you next time.